Jesus said, "He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live." It's either true or it isn't. Why should we believe Jesus? Because of his character.
Steve Farrar has always been a warrior, straight up, a truth teller.
He was a man's man, but he was incredibly humble.
He had so much gravitas.
Speaking to over 50,000 men at a Promise Keepers event.
Authored over 20 books.
He's our point man. Steve Farrar is the point man.
Welcome to Sundays with Steve, a podcast designed to equip men with timeless scriptural wisdom. Today, Steve continues his series, Fixing Troubled Hearts, focusing in on the character of Jesus and his inescapable claim to be God.
We are in John 14, verses 1 through 6. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." There are a couple more verses there we'll get to in following weeks. John 14 is a passage that you often hear when you go to a funeral. It's an appropriate passage for a funeral service. But I would say to you that John 14 has a much wider application than just at a funeral. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, is intended for those who are very, very much involved in living life on a daily basis. Because as we encounter life, we encounter disappointment. We encounter things that we thought would never happen to us. We find ourselves in places that we thought we would never be. Somebody else perhaps, but not us. But we're there. And to us, those of us that are living life, and living with disappointment, and living with a setback, and living with a broken heart, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." We've all got stuff. We've all got issues. We try to get our lives arranged in such a way that things are good and comfortable and our goals are achieved. And we're trying to get life in sync. But I'm going to tell you something. Something's always wrong. Something's always askew. You never quite get it right. And then sometimes there are just the tsunamis that hit us. That's what's happened in John 13. Jesus has just given them some bad news. He has told them that he's leaving. They don't want him to leave. What do you mean you're leaving? You're just getting started here. You're the Messiah. And we're under this repressive political system. And listen, we're counting on you to come in here and overturn this thing and for you to rule and reign. Well, they were right about that, but they were wrong on the timing. That wasn't the plan. It was their plan. It was their hope. It was their expectation. He has also told them in John 13 that one of them is going to betray them. He has told them that, specifically Peter, "You're going to deny me three times." In light of the fact that he's going away and that he's going to die, they've just been hit with one shot after another, and none of it is good news. None of it. Sometimes bad news comes in waves. And when that happens, it just knocks us off our feet and it crushes us. And we're just right up against it. That's what's happened in John 13. These guys are devastated by the news they've heard. And in speaking to them, Jesus says, "Believe in me." By the way, contextually, Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. Is he not? In a matter of hours, he will be beaten beyond recognition, spat upon. What they will do to him before he ever gets to the cross is beyond imagination. The suffering that he will go through in his body. And then he will go to that cross. And he will die for your sin and for my sin, the sin of the whole world. It'll all be upon him. We cannot imagine the weight that was upon him. It's all coming to him within hours. And in the midst of that, he's concerned about not what he's going through, but what they're dealing with. And he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." And then what does he give them? He says, "Believe in God. Believe in me." You're looking right here what I've just told you. The news you didn't want to hear. But you got to step back. You got to get perspective. Gentlemen, Christianity is about facts. When he says, "Believe in God," what he's saying to them is, I want you to think about the facts of God. In the midst of this bad news, what is true about God? believe in those facts. Believe also in me. What one needs to do when you're right in the middle of it, you need to step back from it and look at it from a little different perspective, from a little different angle. This is what Jesus is inviting them to do. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. You know, there's some weird stuff in Christianity. A couple of years ago, I'm driving by a church. They got a new car out in front with a red ribbon, a big bow over it. And there was a sign that says, "Win this car." Given away one Sunday in June or July. They were trying to get people in by giving away a car. And that's what made me think of John 8:31. Jesus said, "If you continue in my Chevrolet, then you are truly disciples of mine." And you, I mean, it's funny, but it's sad, is it not? If you continue, not in my Chevrolet, this isn't a casino. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you what? Free. We're not saying that we don't have feelings. Jesus acknowledges they have feelings. We have emotions. He is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed. But in our lives as Christians, emotions cannot be central. You don't live off of how you feel. Give me truth. I need something I can live off of. Christianity is logic on fire. That's Christianity. A lot of Christianity stuff you don't relate to, I don't relate to. I'm going to tell you something. You'd love Jesus if you could have been with him when he was given the Sermon on the Mount. You'd love him. He's the model of masculinity. He's the God-man. He's the creator. He created men and he loves men. He understands men. He gets men. The guys hanging out with him are men. They're distraught. They're disturbed. Their whole world's been turned upside down. And what does he say to them? Believe in God. Believe also in me. I had been rereading David Wells' excellent book, The Courage to be Protestant. By the way, the reason it's called Protestant, the term's not used much anymore. It comes from the days of the Reformation when Martin Luther protested against the Roman Catholic Church, who did not stand for the gospel for justification by faith. But you could buy your way into heaven. If you gave money, you could get people out of purgatory. Purgatory doesn't exist. There's heaven and there's hell. But nevertheless, it's what was going on back then, and he protested. He hammered his 96 theses into the church door at Wittenberg, and the whole world was turned upside down. So we are Protestants. We protested that system, and we were based on the Word of God alone. In his book, The Courage to be Protestant, David Wells, who is a brilliant thinker, has a section that he calls From Virtues to Values. And then the next section is From Character to Personality. Now stay with me and listen to what he has to say, because it all has to do with what Jesus says in John 14:1. And let me set it up this way. When Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled, let not your heart be agitated, believe in God, believe also in me," why should I believe in him? Why? It's a great question. Why should I believe what he says? When I was in college, I was in a restaurant, and there was a disturbance by the cash register, and obviously something was amiss, and suddenly this man kind of broke free, and he yelled out to everybody in the restaurant. He said, "I am the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the Son of God. You can bow down and worship me right now." Nobody fell to their face. Well, why not? They didn't believe him. You know why they didn't believe him? He didn't have the character that warranted belief. Now listen to what Wells has to say, talking about where we were 100 years ago. Wells says, "The shift from virtues to values may not be as apparent as it should be because of our language. For we use these two words interchangeably. Virtues, as I am thinking of them, are aspects of the good and good is capitalized. They are moral terms that are enduringly right for all people in all places and all times. To speak of virtue, then, is to speak of the moral structure of the world that God has made, whether we recognize it or not. From all sides, a message is conveyed to our consciousness. Beware, this is a moral world that you inhabit. Like it or not, this is a moral world. There are 10 commandments. Then he says this: it is surely better to be honest than to be dishonest, to be truthful than to be a liar, to be compassionate than merciless, and considerate rather than thoughtless. And it is certainly better for societies when people behave morally than when immorality and what is unethical triumph. That is why society has placed a premium on good character until relatively recently. It is a society's means of self-defense. Today, though, in a complex, highly competitive, technological, bottom-line-driven world, competence trumps character. Character is nice, but competence is profitable. This loss of character has become so large an issue in our nation that many business schools and medical schools have hurriedly had to reintroduce courses in ethics. Still with me? Is this making sense? This ties into John 14:1. I'll show you in a minute. Virtues have been converted into values. Values, as we speak of them today, are a relatively new idea. Values is a word in later 20th century talk in the West. Once we left behind a moral world, we had no option but to treat values in a value-free way. Because what is right for one is not necessarily right for another. Now he moves to a section called From Character to Personality. As the new century began, a different set of interests came into view, signaled by the prominence of words like fascinating, stunning, attractive, glowing, masterful, creative, dominant, forceful. The words most common earlier had been words of character, words like duty, golden deeds, morals, manners, honor, citizenship, and reputation. These new words were words of personality. Character is not fascinating, glowing, or masterful. By the same token, personality is not dutiful, honorable, or full of golden deeds. Character is good or bad. Personality is attractive, forceful, or magnetic. It is a shift from what is important in itself to how it appears to others. God may judge the heart, but our preoccupation is with the outward appearance that, after all, is what others see. Success is paramount and character is not. The result of this shift is that today people engage in selling themselves. Personalities are marketable commodities, but character is not. People who pitch products on television are pitching their personalities, not their character. Image is reality. Impressions are as important as achievements. And appearance is about performance. If things go wrong, if things don't add up, the shame is not in the attempt at creating a false impression, but in being caught. In our commercialized world, we rarely believe sales pitches, so why would we feel outrage when people exaggerate accomplishments, falsify claims, puff and project themselves personally? An overwhelming proportion of Americans, 70%, believe that they have been lied to consistently by politicians. Last paragraph. The art of lying has been taken to such a high level, is being done so proficiently, with such extraordinary sophistication, that it has become virtually impossible to separate the truth from lies in politics, the news, or the marketplace. We have come to expect no other world than one of grays, a world where there are no whites and no blacks, ethically speaking. We have learned to discount every claim and to distrust every assertion. And Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. What does that have to do with John 14:1? It struck me this week that 40 years ago, I was in a class in college, my senior year, a class called Senior Persuasive Speaking. And there were only about 10, maybe 12 people in the class. A really good professor. Guy was sharp. He really knew his stuff. And he was teaching us to give speeches that would persuade. The final was you had to give a 10-minute speech. And your grade was based on how successfully you persuaded people. Everyone was given an evaluation sheet. And you would walk in and you would write your premise on the board, they would go from minus 10 to plus 10, indicating to what degree they agreed with the premise. Then you would give your speech to persuade, and then after giving your speech, they would then indicate where they were after hearing you, and you would look at the differentiation between numbers to see if you had persuaded them. I walked in and I wrote on the blackboard to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I didn't get any applause. And all over the room, people are going, minus 10, minus 10, minus 10, minus 10, minus 10. Now, how do you in 10 minutes do a persuasive speech to prove that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, I plagiarized. I'm 20 years old. You know, there's a rule in academia that if you borrow from one source, it's plagiarism. If you borrow from many, it's research. Well, I've been reading this little book by John Stott called Basic Christianity. I had a young gal ask me last week, fairly new Christian. She said, hey, Steve, I want to find out more about Christianity. Do you got any suggestions? I said, yeah, Basic Christianity by John Stott. She went out and got it. I was reading this thing 40 years ago. Everyone put down their initial response to my assertion, proved that Jesus is the Son of God. When it's over, they all hand in their sheets. It turned out, of the 10 or 12 students in the class, I had moved them further than anyone else. I had the highest total of points. I just say that because I'm insecure and I want you to think I'm brilliant. Now, let me say this to you. What I did was I took John Stott's chapter. You know the title of the chapter? The Character of Christ. Not the personality of Christ. The Character of Christ. And then it breaks up into three sections. Number one, what Christ himself thought about himself. Number two, what Christ's friends said about him. They were with him for 3 years. You're with somebody for 3 years, you know their character, don't you? And then thirdly, what his enemies said about him. I'll never forget the professor who was a tough grader. I'll never forget his sheet. He had all these comments, but at the top, when I was done, he said, your logic was impeccable. And let's just say that it wasn't my logic. It was John Stott's that came directly from the Word of God. The Word of God is logical. It's logical. Christianity is a thinking man's game. That man that came into that restaurant and yelled out, I'm Jesus Christ and you can fall down and worship me. How come nobody did? He didn't have the character. He was nuts. He was crazy. He was loony. You don't believe people without any character? Who did Jesus say that he was? What did his friends think about him? What did his enemies? You remember when Jesus was on the cross? And there was a centurion standing by. How many executions, how many crucifixions had he been a part of? He'd seen it all. Guy had to have a hard heart. He's a Roman pagan. And he was so moved. Why was he moved by Jesus? Because even when Jesus was in agony, the guy on the cross, one of them says, oh, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. And Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in prayer. Even in the midst of agony, Jesus was focused not on himself, but on somebody else. That's character. And what did the centurion say, his enemy? Surely this man was the Son of God because of his character. Why should we believe Jesus? Jesus claimed to be God. In John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You say, well, who's the Word? We'll look down at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's speaking of Jesus. Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen what? You've seen the Father. He claimed to be God. You have seven statements in John where Jesus said, I am. And these are phenomenal statements. I want to show you something in John 8. There's a statement that Jesus makes. The Pharisees hated him. They hated him. Jesus loved to do miracles on the Sabbath on purpose. When you read your New Testament, when you read your Gospels, notice how many times it was said, it was on the Sabbath and there was a man with a withered hand. Jesus loved those moments because those bureaucratic, religious, whitewashed sepulchers were hanging around looking to see if he was going to do a miracle. He's going to change somebody's life. on the Sabbath. They're coming after him. John 8:42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? Is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin?" I mean, he went after these suckers. Did he not? Now, did he go after everybody this way? No. Could Jesus be kind? Yes. But when he runs into the hard guys, when he runs into the bureaucrats, he just goes after them. There are situations where somebody's got to speak truth aggressively. Do you do that every day of your life in every situation? No, because it's not appropriate. In this situation, he comes on strong. He's aggressive. Now, then they start saying, you know, they've said that he has a demon and all of this. And he says in 51, he says, "Truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not 50 years old, and yet you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Next verse. They picked up stones to throw at him. They were going to kill him. Why? He made himself to be God. When he said, "I am," that's right out of Exodus 3:14. Remove your shoes. You're on holy ground. Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me? I am that I am." It was God's name. He's saying, "I am God." Now, there are seven other statements in John where he says, "I am." I want to show them to you. Now, here, guys, here's what I want you to get. He made these statements. He made these claims. These are astonishing claims. This is what I want you to get tonight. This stuff's either true or it isn't. He says in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life." In other words, you cannot exist without me. By the way, your physical food, where does it come from? It comes from God Almighty. Read Psalm 104. Physical food comes from God. Rain comes from God. Bread comes from God. "But man shall not live by bread alone, but by" what? "Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." See, he ensures our physical existence, but he also ensures our spiritual existence. He says, "I am the bread of life. You want life? You come to me." What did he say in John 14:6? "I am the way, the truth, and the" what? "Life. No man comes to the Father but by me." That's either true or it isn't. John 8, verse 12. He says, "I am the light of the world." Why is that so important? Because this is a dark world. This is an incredibly dark world. It's a world full of sin. Your heart is dark. Your heart is evil. Your heart is wicked. But Jesus delivers us from ourselves. He's for you. He's on your team. He brings the light. John 10, "I am the gate for the sheep." He's the door for the sheep. To get into the sheepfold, you got to go in the door. You know what Jesus said? He said, "I am the door. I am the way." You enter in through Christ. John 10:14, he says, "I am the good shepherd." You know, over 200 times in the Bible, God calls us sheep. You know why God calls us sheep? Three things about sheep. Sheep are stupid. Sheep are dirty. Sheep are defenseless. Sheep are stupid. They're stupid animals. You go to Ringling Brothers Barn, Bailey Circus, you'll never see trained sheep. Why? They're stupid. And what does God call me? He calls me a what? A sheep. I've got enough hours in stupid to get a PhD. I could teach stupid at a graduate level. But see, Jesus is the shepherd. He said, "I am the shepherd." You know what he does? He forgives me not only sin, but he forgives me as stupid. And he navigates me through life. John 15:1, "I am the true vine." Oh, by the way, you know what? John 15:5, he says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." You can't breathe without him. You can't function without him. You can't hold a job without him. You can't keep a relationship. Apart from him, you can do nothing. In John 11, 25, he says, I'm the resurrection and I'm the life. I love Martin Lloyd-Jones, great English preacher. He's dying of cancer. They pull the family together. He can't even speak. He wants a pen and paper. He scribbles. Gives it to his daughter. She reads it out loud. It says, do not pray for my healing. Do not hold me back from the glory. Jesus said, he who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he, what? Live. Live. It's either true or it isn't. And because of his character, they believed him. I want to read a section to you as I finish from Stott. Brilliant. About the character of Jesus, listen to this. Contextually, when he took on the Pharisees, Stott says, they were all sinners. He was without sin. He lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father's will. I always do, he said, what is pleasing to him. There was nothing boastful about those words. He spoke naturally with neither fuss nor pretension. Similarly, by the very nature of his teaching, watch this, he placed himself in a moral category by himself. But Jesus assumed his uniqueness unself-consciously. He did not need to draw attention to it. It was a fact so obvious to him that it hardly required emphasis. It was implied rather than asserted. All other men were lost sheep. He had come as the good shepherd to seek and to save them. All other men were sick with the disease of sin. He was the doctor who had come to heal them. All other men were plunged in the darkness of sin and ignorance. He was the light of the world. All other men were sinners. He was born to be their savior and would shed his blood and death for the forgiveness of their sins. All other men were hungry. He was the bread of life. All other men were dead in trespasses and sin. He could be their life now and their resurrection hereafter. All these metaphors express the moral uniqueness of which he was conscious. It is not surprising, therefore, that although we are told of the temptations of Jesus, we hear nothing of his sins. He never confesses his sins or asks for forgiveness, although he tells his disciples to do so. He shows no consciousness of moral failure. He appears to have no feelings of guilt and no sense of estrangement from God. This absence of all moral discontent and this sense of unclouded fellowship with God are particularly remarkable for two reasons. The first is that Jesus possessed a keen moral judgment. He knew what was in man. Often it is recorded of him in the gospel narratives that he read the inner questionings and perplexities of the crowd. His clear perception led him fearlessly to expose the duplicity of the Pharisees. He hated their hypocrisy. He pronounced woes upon them as thunderous as those of the Old Testament prophets. Ostentation and pretense were an abomination to him, yet his penetrating eye saw no sin in himself. The second reason why his self-conscious purity is astonishing is that it is utterly unlike the experience of all saints and mystics. The Christian knows that the nearer he approaches God, the more he becomes aware of his own sin. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, Isaiah 6, high and mighty, lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim stood above them, each having six wings. And they cried out one to another, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And what did Isaiah say? I am a man of what? Unclean. When you're in the presence of a holy God, you're aware of your sin. Not Jesus. Because he's God. Believe in God. Believe also in him.
Thanks for listening today. This podcast was produced by Men's Leadership Ministries. We'll see you next time.